Why don't you open your Bibles to the little book of Jude? This book stands in the shadow of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and as such, it's oftentimes not noticed as it should be. It has only one chapter, all of 25 verses, and I'm going to read it to you in its entirety. Beginning with verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of godlessness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. You heard the expression, an inside job. How about a similar expression, a fifth column? To what do those refer? Well, an inside job, as you might expect, is a connotation that conveys the notion that something happened because the opposition was able to infiltrate a company or an organization or a military unit with a spy, and by working internally, bring it down. That's what a fifth column refers to in British politics, an insidious force that portrays itself to be one way when in actuality it is a parasite seeking to devour its host. Jude is talking about just such a thing in this passage when he talks about the need for the church to be always diligent, because the greatest threat confronting any church is not the atheist on the outside, but false believers who penetrate the church under the guise of genuine conversion and then work for its demise. The history of the church has been replete with just such danger. You oftentimes will hear people say, no creed but the Bible. In fact, this was the rallying call of Alexander Campbell, a name to which some of you may be familiar. He was the founder of what we know today as the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. Alexander Campbell had been a Presbyterian minister, but he disliked intensely being held accountable to his ordinational vows, which bound him to the Westminster standards. And he objected to such doctrines as original sin, penal substitutionary atonement, eternal election and predestination. And since he disliked those doctrines, he decided that he could not subscribe to the Westminster standards. So his motto was, I believe only what the Bible teaches, as I interpret it. This is similar to what Harold Camping has been doing, is it not? The great 19th century Presbyterian theologian William G.T. Shedd wrote many valuable works. He wrote a 3-volume dogmatic theology that has been reprinted since his death over 100 years ago. He wrote a massive commentary on Romans, which is one of the standard commentaries in existence and which I have used repeatedly. He also wrote a 2-volume history of Christian doctrine, which I have read many times with profit. In addition to that, he wrote many practical devotional works, such as Sermons to the Spiritual Man and Sermons to the Natural Man. But perhaps one of his greatest writings was his last. Just months before he died, he penned a work called Calvinism, Pure and Mixed, a defense of the Westminster Standards. Now, he wrote this book, and this is toward the end of the 19th century, because there was a movement within the Presbyterian Church to revise the Westminster Standards to make them more appealing, to accommodate them to the current of the times. And Shedd was opposed to this. And so he wrote this book, and this is what he said in response to the common slogan, no creed but the Bible. He said, of course, Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, but this particular way of appealing to Scripture is specious and fallacious. In the first place, it assumes that Calvinism, as taught in the Westminster Standards, is not scriptural, an assumption which the Presbyterian Church has never granted. Secondly, this kind of appeal to Scripture is only an appeal to Scripture as the reviser understands it. Scripture properly means the interpretation of Scripture, that is, the content of Scripture as reached by human investigation and exegesis. Creeds, like commentaries, are Scriptures studied and explained, and not merely the abstract and unexplained book as it lies on the counter of the Bible house. The infallible Word of God is expounded by the fallible mind of man, and hence the variety of expositions embodied in denominational creeds. But every interpreter claims to have understood the Scriptures correctly, and consequently claims that his creed is scriptural, and if so, that it is an infallible truth of God. The Arminian appeals to the Articles of Wesley as the rule of faith because he believes them to be the true explanation of the inspired Bible. The Calvinist appeals to the creeds of the Heidelberg, Dort, and Westminster as the rule of faith because he regards them as the accurate exegesis of the revealed Word of God. By the Bible, these parties, as well as others who appeal to the Bible, mean their understanding of the Bible. There is no such thing as an abstract scripture to which the revisionist of whom we are speaking appeals, that is, scripture apart from any and all interpretations of it. Then, when, therefore, the advocate of revision demands that the Westminster Confession be conformed to the scripture, he means conformity to the scripture as he and those like him read and explain it. It is impossible to make an abstract scripture the rule of faith for either an individual or a denomination. No Christian body has ever subscribed to the Bible merely as a printed book. A person who would write his name on the blank leaf of the Bible and say that his doctrinal belief was between the covers would convey no definitive information as to his creed. Do you see what he's saying? You can quote John 3:16. You perhaps have seen sporting events in which some clown is holding up John 3:16. What does that mean? How do you understand it? The Mormon understanding of John 3:16, or the Jehovah's Witnesses understanding of John 3:16, is not that which is enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The doctrines that those groups affirm define that text and any other text. What I am arguing for is that when Jude tells us in this passage that we're to contend for the faith, he's understanding the faith with definitive theological content. Not just verses of the Bible strung together like pearls on a necklace. He's talking about the theology that has been entrusted to the church that is essential for its preservation and the church's responsibility in turn to maintain it and hand it down. Therefore, it is a stewardship. We've been looking at the church, and not every building that has the word church on a sign outside is entitled to be considered a true church. A Christian church, by definition, has to affirm certain distinctive articles of faith. Chief among them, for example, would be the doctrine of the Trinity. Any Christian church that denies the doctrine of the Trinity gives up by its definition the word Christian. And what is it that defines the word Christian except the creeds? We recite the Apostles' Creed. We recite the Nicene Creed. Occasionally, the Chalcedonian Creed. We affirm, as you see on our newly minted sign out here, that we are a confessional Reformed church. What does that mean? What defines the word Reformed? It is not the creeds and the confessions that the Reformed churches have penned. No one is entitled to call himself Reformed if he denies the validity of those creeds to define the term. And what the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, these are the three forms of unity, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those are the historic documents that say, if you do not subscribe to the doctrines as taught in these documents, don't go calling yourself Reformed. Use some other term. Likewise, any organization that wishes to be identified as Christian has to affirm, at the very minimum, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Groups that deny those things are not entitled to lay claim to that label. The church has a responsibility as a church not only to prevent the faith from being corrupted so that we do not hand down to the next generation a distortion of what was given to us,
But the preservation of the church itself demands that it be constantly vigilant and alert. Because notice from this passage that Jude says, certain individuals have crept in. They are subversive by their very nature. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 tells the Ephesian elders, be on your guard. He tells this to church officers, because after my departure, grievous wolves will sneak in, some coming from amongst your own numbers. They will distort the doctrines of the apostles. They will lay waste to the church itself. The church, therefore, has a duty to be alert, to be watchful. The Apostle Paul was not above naming names. He told Timothy about certain individuals, Alexander the coppersmith, for example, who said, he did me much harm. Mark him out. Keep an eye on that guy. He mentions two others, Hymenaeus and his like, who had denied the resurrection and as a result overturned the faith of many. False teachers are a danger to the church, and that's not just historically, but presently. Let's look at this passage in terms of its content. We begin, one, by the need for preparation, the church's responsibility to preserve the faith. Jude, and I keep mentioning James, you'll notice how he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You notice he doesn't say, I'm the brother of Christ, and he was. Jude is listed in the Gospels as one of Jesus' brother. But this man will not call himself the brother of Jesus, but he calls himself the brother of James. And therefore, the obvious association is he is the brother of Jesus as well. He says, I thought it very essential that I write to you about something that is in peril, that you are in danger because of a subversive force. I found it necessary, he said, to appeal to you to contend for the faith. This expression, very eager, which Jude says was the motivation behind him writing this brief epistle, is an expression which underscores the intent of the man. He clearly saw that something of a great danger was confronting this church, and he says, it's essential that you know about it. And so he decides that, I was going to write to you about something else, but I had to lay that aside because this is more important. In other words, he is prioritizing. He was saying, look, I would like to write to you about things we share in common, positive, upbeat, things that would encourage you, but I cannot do that. I have to do something else. I have to write to you about a duty, an obligation that you have. And what is it? He said, there is the presence of false teachers and they demand confrontation. Truth must refute error. John MacArthur has written a book called The Truth War, in which he says the greatest danger confronting the church today is apathy, doctrinal indifference. You see, the label evangelical is used so freely today that it's applied to everybody from Benny Hinn to Brian McLaren to even the existing Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is called an evangelical, so that the term evangelical is practically meaningless. What once defined the followers of the Reformation, that is, the term evangelical was used to denote people who affirm sola fide. And if you affirm sola fide, justification by faith alone, you were entitled to be called an evangelical. And it was a term that the Roman Catholics used as synonymous with Lutheran. But nowadays, it's used to describe people from a wide variety of theological backgrounds. But what happens when we put a definition on a term that doctrinally once defined the essential core beliefs of the Reformation, nowadays is applied to people who deny everything explicitly taught by the Reformation? Well, you can deny sola fide, you can deny sola scriptura, you can deny sola Christus, and you can still be called an evangelical. Therefore, we have a duty to identify false teachers when they step beyond the boundaries of what the faith historically has defined as the essence of evangelical theology.
B.B. Warfield put it this way. He said, "He who is accustomed to defend only the minimum is singly apt to come to undervalue the undefended maximum. Therefore, a truth not worth defending soon comes to seem to him not worth professing." So Jude says, "I found it necessary to write to you appealing." The word appeal there is a term that underscores the man's emotional depth. He is urging them to do something, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Notice that this faith was not developed in your lifetime. It has an ancestry. It goes back not just generations, but centuries. It is the doctrine taught by the apostles and handed down from generation to generation as the doctrinal beliefs that the church affirmed in the days of the apostles. It's not talking about the authority invested in bishops and therefore proceeding from bishop to bishop, but it's talking about the faith that the early church canonized and crystallized and formulated and then handed it down from generation to generation. So as a result, you are sitting here this morning as a church, as members of a church, who stand on the shoulders of the previous generation and they upon the previous generation and so forth and so on. And it's not to the tradition of holding to something because it's ancient. It's to the faith. And notice how he puts that. Contend for the faith. And he uses the word the faith not to refer to the subjective state of mind in which we believe something, but to the content of what it is we do believe. And so he says, I want you to contend for this. Now, it's possible to be contentious in the process of contending, but mark it down. Not to contend is more grievous than simply being contentious and contemptuous. The church has responsibility to confront error. And error is not abstract. It's the denial of certain things. Because Jude said, certain people have crept in. And the language depicts skullduggery. You know what that means, skullduggery. Something that happens covertly. Subterfuge. The person's true colors aren't shown. Let me give you some recent examples of this kind of skullduggery. We've been told by the folks behind the BIOS Logos Forum that the church must embrace Darwinian evolution or it will lose intellectual respectability in the community at large. If we do not affirm that Darwin was right, that we trace our origins back to a common ancestors and that human beings are linked to primates and at some point share a common ancestry, we're going to become a laughingstock of the intellectual community. And so we must accommodate the Christian faith to Darwinian evolution. Now, what does that mean? We can't talk about a historical Adam and Eve. There were no such couple. There was no such fall in the garden. There certainly was no talking serpent. So when the Apostle Paul or Jesus talks about Adam, we have to chalk it up to them being historically naive. This, we're told, is going to advance the Christian faith. This, we're told, is going to enable the church to be more effective in its evangelism. Give up the belief that there was such a thing as a Garden of Eden with an original couple and such a thing as a fall.
We can no longer believe that because science tells us that didn't happen. These people say we're evangelicals. And the only way we can maintain our evangelical credibility is to assimilate Darwinian evolution. Certain people crept in unawares. They have an agenda. They wave the flag that we're evangelicals, and yet what our evangelical forebears believed, we're now told, is outdated and antiquated. We no longer can believe that. We must keep in step with the findings of Darwinian science. Jude tells us that we have an obligation when our life is done as a church to bequeath to the next generation the things that we inherited. And yet we're told we can't do that. We have to stop now and we have to repackage this, because if we don't, we're going to be looked upon as ignorant, backward hillbillies. Isn't it much more important that we have intellectual credibility, that our children aren't laughed at because they believe in a literal Adam and Eve? You see, denying the existence of Adam and Eve denies the reality of what happened in the garden. That section we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith about original sin. You see, with no fall, there's no original sin. So where did sin come from? Well, it's kind of the leftover residue of our ancestral evolutionary past. Just picked it up along the way. It's kind of like bad habits. We just kind of picked it up. And so sin now becomes something other than what the Bible says it was. Sin becomes the residue of our bestial past and not our rebellion against God. You see, there's a lot at stake, because once you get rid of the doctrine of original sin, then you must also do something with the God behind the Garden of Eden. You see, the Garden of Eden not only focuses our attention upon what happened to our original parents, but it also focuses our attention on two other things: the God who judges them and the God who promises them a Redeemer. You see, the Garden of Eden is the first proclamation after the fall of what is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. Because it is in the cursing of the seed of the woman, the cursing of the serpent, that the seed of the woman is announced as one who shall crush the head of the serpent. And all of church history, be it Roman Catholic or Protestant, has looked back to that as the announcement of the coming work of Christ in what he would do in conquering the serpent and his seed, of securing the salvation of Adam's lost race by going to the cross. If you now say those events are historically fictional, based on myth, you have done and dealt a death blow to the whole concept of redemption in Christ. You cannot have a victorious Savior crushing the head of the serpent if there is no Garden of Eden and the announcement that God made in pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. Our doctrines are not held in isolation. I've said it many times before. The Christian faith is organic. Your personal life and the issues that you face, the problems, the pressures, may not seem at face value to have much to do with the obligation to preserve the Christian faith that you cherish. But if we neglect this duty,
if we accommodate the Christian faith to prevailing winds of society, the next generation will rise up and curse us for what we bequeath to them. We have an obligation as a church to the people who are under our care to earnestly and passionately teach them the Christian faith and all of its glorious details. That's why we catechize. That's why we go through these glorious confessions. That's why we recite the creeds that Christians down through the centuries have affirmed. It's our duty. It's our responsibility. And woe be the church that neglects it. It ceases to be a church in any meaningful sense. May God help us to fulfill this obligation. As the elders and deacons come forward now to wait upon God's people, would you take time to open up the back of the Trinity hymnal and on the inside back of the hymnal you will find our stipulations for participating in the Lord's table.